Well, amen. Thank God for the blood of Christ. He has paid our ransom for us. There's no debt left to be paid for those who trust in Christ. Turn with me and join me in the book of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. We're landing the plane of James, so to speak. James is landing the plane for us in this letter. We're getting closer to the end. I've shared with you, beginning in September, we will begin a series on the Ten Commandments. So we go James, New Testament, Old Testament, we get into the Ten Commandments. As you might imagine, that'll probably be about 10 sermons, just so you know. You might have guessed that already. Although I did contemplate sort of an introductory sermon. We'll see how things go as the Lord leads. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Join me in following along with the Word of God. This is God's Word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Word of God. Will you join me in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading of His Word and bless our ears this morning that we can hear it rightly? Let's pray. God, we do turn to You now because You are the source of all truth. You are the one who has given us this revealed word, this revelation that we call the Bible. But Father, this revelation will lay flat on the ground, unintelligible to us, unless You send Your Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us, to shine His holy light on the Scriptures and in our hearts so that we might understand. Because spiritual things must be understood spiritually, and it's only the Spirit of God who can tell us what the mind of God is saying, Paul says, and to the Corinthians. So, Father, today we have read James and we have heard this admonition, this exhortation, command to be patient. And we want with all our hearts to be a patient people. But Father, we admit today that we fall short of this command and we fall short of being a patient people too often. And Lord, we ask for grace today, grace in understanding the Scripture and grace in applying it to our life so that we would indeed be a patient people in a world of suffering. I pray that as we prepare our hearts to receive more of this word and understanding of it, that You would do just that, God, and we will give You glory for doing that in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Patience in the face of sovereignty. Original title of this message was Patience While We Wait, but as I studied more and more and got to the last verse 7, I just really felt like the idea of patience in the face of a sovereign God and the sovereignty of God is really what James is driving at. You see, we live in a world of injustices. We learned that last week, didn't we? Remember, James gave us an example of injustice in the world and where the ungodly rich oppress the righteous or godly poor and take advantage of them and cheat them and defraud them and all these type of things. That's one among many examples of injustices in the world. There are a lot of things that just aren't right. We all agree with that, right? I mean, sometimes we lay our heads on our pillows at night and think about the things that aren't right in the world, not to mention in our own life, ways that we've been wronged, ways that others have been wronged. And today, James follows up that teaching of injustice with this admonition to us, be patient. Be patient. Patience, however, is not passivity. Patience is rather an active faith. It's a faith that works while we wait on God. Look at all the examples James gives us from the Old Testament. Prophets and Job, they were active. They weren't passive. They were active participants in the work of God, serving God, all the while they waited on God patiently. And we'll talk more about that as we go, of course. Patience isn't something we tend to be very good at, though, is it? Some of us maybe more than others. Most of us aren't very good at patience. I mean, have you been to the grocery store lately? And we won't even talk about our own hearts. Let's talk about what we see going on in the hearts of others, right? It's always easier to judge those people, right? Have you been to the grocery store lately? Have you come up to the four-way stop just over here at the corner behind Ryan's? Have you been to that four-way stop lately? Do you see a lot of patience demonstrated over here? I think that's one of the worst ones in town, by the way, I've noticed. I struggle there. So, Lord, give me some sanctification here on this four-way stop right here. And so James here, he's reminding us patience is something that God wants us to have. But we must confess, we're not always that patient. But he gives us four main truths here about patience, admonitions about patience. Number one, he says, be patient, for the Lord is going or is coming to deliver us. Be patient, not the Lord might come and deliver us, but the Lord is coming to deliver us. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the what? The coming of the Lord. That phrase should get you excited, it should bring you encouragement, and it should breed patience in you and I. He has just alluded to, back in verse 2 last week, he just alluded to the Lord's coming. He says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. There's a judgment coming. Some people are laying up treasures here and now for the last days. Some people are laying up treasures for later on right here and now. Kind of that idea. And he says, this coming of the Lord is coming. He says here, the coming of the Lord is at hand. All these different phrases he's using. You know, it's funny. We have our share of preachers in the world that, you know, they beat their desk and they hold up their charts. They got their eschatological charts, their end times prophecy charts. And they, man, it's as easy as A to Z here. It's all lined out for you. And then the problem is about 2 years later, they got a new chart. Variation of that chart, and then this other guy's got another chart about the end times. We're in the end times. We're in the end times. We're in the end times. And may I tell you, duh. The New Testament tells us from the time of Jesus till now until whenever Jesus comes back is the end times. He said, but we're closer. Well, of course we're closer. Now, that's the point. But these people on TV, they get us so wrapped up in all the latest. Well, did you hear about what's happening with Israel? What's happening with Iran? What's happening with ISIS? What's happening with whatever? And 70 years ago, have you heard about Nazi Germany? Have you heard about Stalin? Have you heard about Mussolini? Have you heard about... And you go back before that. Well, did you hear about Napoleon? Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? And roll it back. You see, everybody's got their end time scheme. But it never lines up with what Scripture says completely. And so, what does the Bible say about the end times? We're already in them. We know that. And nobody knows the day or the hour when Jesus will come back. We believe He will come back at His second coming and set all things right. But here's what the Bible says. Jesus Himself says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Nobody knows the times, the seasons, the days, the months. Nobody knows exactly the events that will or will not happen before Christ returns. We don't know all these things, but James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's an interesting phrase because there in verse 9, he says the judge is standing at the door. The Lord's coming is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. Both of these phrases teach what we call imminency. Imminency is a doctrine that we get from Scripture that teaches us, and it means that Jesus could, His second coming could happen at any given moment. Any given moment. But nobody knows when that will be. Another way of saying this might be, is we live in this tension. Jesus has come, yet He hasn't come. He has come the first time, so therefore He's at the door, but yet He hasn't come. It's, in a sense, these phrases say the Lord has come, but He hasn't come yet. We kind of live in that tension because He came as Savior the first time, and the next time He will come more fully as judge. Now, He was judged the first time in some respects, but it was more on the Savior side of judge. And the next time it's going to be more on the judging side of judge. But that's perhaps another sermon to get into all that. At His first coming, Jesus delivered us from the penalty of sin. That's what the cross is. Is Jesus delivering us from the penalty for sin. And now that Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin, we are at war no longer, in a sense. Now, we are at war with sin, but in a sense, the war is over. See, you see that tension? The declaration, we're in what we call the declaration phase. Jesus died for the penalty of our sins, hell. Now we're in the declaration phase where we're saying the war has been won by Christ. The victory has been won over sin and over death. And we are Jesus' ambassadors to a world that doesn't know that Jesus has died and won the victory over sin and death. But there's these military outposts. There's these places of conflict in the world all around us that He sends us out into as ambassadors to share the good news and say, hey, why are you fighting on your own trying to save yourself? You can't save yourself. Christ died for your sins. That's what we're called to do. And then at His second coming, when our job as Christians is done proclaiming the good news, our job is done being ambassadors to the world, at His second coming, Jesus will deliver His people not just from the penalty of sin, but from the presence of sin and its indwelling power. And this was prefigured by Jesus, and more before Him even, in the flood. This idea that Jesus will come and deliver His people from the presence of sin is pictured in the flood. Do you remember what happened in the flood? Noah entered the ark, and what happened to the unbelievers? They drowned. They were swept away. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:39. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Unbelievers were swept away in the flood. And it was only Noah and his righteous family that were saved in that day. Jesus says, so will it be in the day I return. The point of bringing up the Lord's return. Why is James doing that for us? To encourage us to be patient because God is faithful to deliver His people from temporary tribulations. Whatever you're facing right now, the trouble you're facing, the suffering you're facing, whatever you might face in the days to come are temporary at best. Or at worst, I might should say. They're temporary. Think of the worst thing that you might go through on this planet. It's temporary, not eternal. You see, so he gives us an illustration of this. We need to be like a farmer. Look at verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. That's the kind of patience we are to have. The farmer prepares the field and he plants the seed and then he waits. He might water it a little bit or he might pull the weeds up, but beyond that, that pretty much is just what? A waiting game. He waits on what? The seed to sprout, the sprout to grow, and the plant to produce fruit. The farmer waits on the rains to come. Waits on who to bring the rains? God. In a world back then without any type of irrigation system. But may I tell you, even if you have an irrigation here and now, you are relying upon God for the rains to supply the fountain in the mountains or from the sea or wherever you're getting your water from. Either way, you're waiting on God to provide even the water to water your plants. And so, James says he's waiting on the, notice the word, precious fruit. The word precious means literally costly, very valuable. All the challenges that come with the waiting for the farmer, and even the waiting itself can be so tense, all of it is worth it because the fresh flavor and the superior nutrition of his vegetables is beyond comparison. Especially to all the canned stuff he's been eating. As much as I like some canned vegetables, there's nothing like the fresh, right? We understand that. That's the costliness of this fruit that he receives. It is beyond comparison. And James is saying, so too is us waiting on the return of the Lord. How precious is it going to be to see our Lord Jesus come for us to deliver us finally from the world of wickedness, including the wickedness that still haunts us in our own hearts? How precious is that? And it's on this, James says, verse 8, he says, establish your hearts. In comparison to last week, over against what we learned last week, don't hoard things. Don't save up all these things on this earth, earthly pleasures and riches that are going to rot and corrode and all this stuff. Why are you establishing your heart with money and houses and all these extra stuff when in reality what you should be establishing your heart on is the foundational truth that Jesus is coming back. Be patient, for the Lord is coming to deliver us. And that's where we move into the next part. To establish our hearts, by the way, means to be settled, to be firm, to be unmoved. Why should we be unmoved? Because He's coming. Number two, be patient, for the Lord is coming as judge. Now, that could strike fear in the hearts of some of us if we're not living for the Lord currently, or if we're not a Christian. It should strike fear in your heart that there is a judge who will judge you. But James is not trying to terrify us here, but he's here to remind us, hey, you're going through all this suffering. There's going to come a day when the judge is going to show up and he's going to set all things right. And those wrong things that have been done to you are going to be made right. He is the judge standing at the door. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is at the door. He's standing at the door. We Christians ought to be especially patient with one another. But like, you know how it is in your family. Who is it that we have the most fusses and fights with and not get along? It's close family members, right? I'm more prone to lose my temper with my wife than I am you. And in some respects, take that to another level, we're more likely in the church to be impatient with one another than we are with other people that we just see sometimes. Right? Or people that we don't really care as much about. Let's be honest. We should care about one another more than you care about the average person in the world, in the sense that we're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with the family of God. Therefore, there is a huge temptation for us to be impatient with each other. And James is saying, be patient with one another. Guard against being grumbly with each other. Now, James is not denying us I don't think he's telling us we can't groan and grumble under the weight of suffering. In the sense that just like if you go to pick up a 100-pound boulder, is it or is it not normal to a little bit, under the weight of that? Is that normal? Yes. So when suffering comes in your life, we're going to groan a little bit. But he's saying don't groan at your neighbor, at your fellow Christian because of that weight. Don't point fingers. Don't blame them. Don't become impatient with them. Don't lash out at them. All these type things. And that's what he's getting at here. And he says, don't misuse your tongue. We're back to the misuse of the tongue again in James. This is a recurring theme. Being grumbly is seen by the all-seeing eye of God, the judge who is at the door. God is the final judge, so who are we to judge one another while we're going through hard and troubling times and blame other people for our suffering? Rather, he's saying, don't pay back evil for evil with one another. And that's hard to do when you're hurting. It's hard not to pay back evil for evil. It's hard not to say that snide comment back to someone, especially if they've hurt you. Is that true? It's true. But God is the judge. Look what Paul says in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is not the heart of the Christian. Because we know God is the one who brings vengeance justly and rightly. That doesn't mean there's not a time for us to speak out against evil or things done wrong against us. But it certainly means we have to be extremely careful how we talk to others about how they've offended us or hurt us or sinned against us. We have the right to talk to them, but we must be very careful. And we must make sure that we're not taking God's place on the seat of judgment. Number three, not only should we be patient because the Lord is coming to deliver us and because the judge is coming, that was point two. Point three is be patient, for the Lord has given us godly examples to follow. In other words, section of the sermon, if they can do it, you can do it. Right? Well, you just don't know my situation, Brother Jeremy. If they can do it,
you can do it.
Amen? No, not in your own strength, mind you, but relying on God. Be patient, for the Lord has given us godly examples to follow. James gives us two. One's in the form of a corporate group, the prophets. The other's in the form of an individual we all know as Job. Look at verse 10. It begins with the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, in the name of the Lord. The word he uses for suffering, they were suffering. Take, for example, the suffering and the patience of the prophets. The word suffering is interesting. James attaches, and he coined a phrase here in Greek, basically. He attached the word bad or evil to the front of the word suffering. So the specific kind of suffering he wants us to think about here is suffering at the hands of an evil doer. Suffering because evil has pursued you. So it might not necessarily be, man, I've got cancer in this particular instance. Though cancer is certainly something to be dealt with in regards to suffering. But the point being, when you suffer because of evil, take the prophets to be your encouragement. The idea of this word even further, it's even deeper than that. It refers to both the suffering that you're going through and the strenuous fight to endure. Simultaneously, that's what that word means. It includes the suffering itself and the struggle, the suffering of fighting against it all at the same time. It's a really big word. So, who are some of these prophets? Well, there's Moses. Moses endured over 40 years of a rebellious and stiff-necked people that he led. Elijah, he endured the unrelenting attacks of King Ahab and his voracious vixen of a wife named Jezebel. David endured the attacks of an emotionally vacillating king, Saul, who loved David one day and hated David the next, right? Can you imagine living like that? You never knew if the person was going to love you or hate you. Hosea, prophet Hosea, had to live with the shame of a wife who lived as a hooker by night. And God said, don't leave her. And time would not permit us this morning to speak of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Zephaniah, John the Baptist in the New Testament. All men who endured much patiently. Yet they were patient through it all. They sometimes groaned like we groan. They sometimes would be oppressed under the weight of their groanings and the oppression. But by and large, they endured. They kept keeping on with help from God. And while we may not face the physical violence in America, at least not yet, that we see some of these people in scriptures facing, may I be so bold to say that we are living in a culture of ever-growing rhetorical violence. You understand what I mean by rhetorical violence? Where is the language that is being spoken about Christians is becoming more and more violent. Have you noticed that in the media? It's not neutral anymore. Before, maybe 10 years ago, it was more of a neutral dialogue or rhetoric that we're hearing. It's becoming more and more violent in nature. Words that are being used. And James has already told us, words are power. Words are powerful. And they sway the way people believe and think. Then James, he goes from the prophets. Hey, be encouraged by the prophets. He say, oh yeah, the prophets inspired by God and they penned these words of God that are in the Bible. How can I measure up to the prophets? He gives you another example. Good old boy, country boy, maybe Job. I don't know of anybody in this room that can stand up and say, yeah, but that's Job. No, that was Job. He was your average guy. Yes, he was wealthy. Yes, he had a lot of influence perhaps in that area, but he was just an average guy. He didn't write books of the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's like you and me. Is given as an example in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Job is probably the prime example in all of Scripture of patience in the midst suffering. God rubbed Job's righteousness in the face of Satan one day. And Satan says, you know, well, yeah, God, it's because you've blessed Job with all this stuff. And God, if you would just withdraw some of these blessings, you wouldn't protect him so much so that I can't get at him. Job will curse you to your face, God. He'll curse you if you take these things away. And God says, Satan, you have permission to begin afflicting Job. And so Satan begins afflicting. It comes in two major waves. But some of the things that he experiences, Satan destroys. Listen to me, church. Satan destroys all of Job's wealth, particularly in the form of his livestock, which was like taking his money and burning it. Satan destroyed his servants. We pass over that quickly. All his hired workers, I don't know if he had slaves or not, but he had at least hired workers, servants in his house, gone. And then, insult to injury, he kills. Satan kills. You know, Satan doesn't have that authority. He does if God gives it to him. Satan kills his children. Second wave, Job's body is attacked by Satan, and his body breaks out in hurting, painful, oozing, infected sores all over his body, outside and inside, the Bible says. His wife turns into a bitter hag and tells him to curse God and die, Job. His friends turn judgmental, saying, Job, you must have done something really bad for God to have done this to you. But worst of all, God is silent. We don't like silence, do we? Even pausing briefly in this message made you a little uncomfortable, probably. God is silent. Job experiences the mighty roar of God's silence. And as the story progresses, Job is getting it in the ears from his wife and his friends, and he's whispering to his own heart, God, where are you? God, where are you? Why aren't you talking to me? God, where are you? Why are you silent, oh God? And this progression of a growing bitterness, though he didn't go too far, but there was definitely some sinful bitterness going on. But Job never curses God. He never curses the Lord. And you know what? It's really a good thing, because when God finally does speak, Job is overwhelmed. Listen to what God says to Job when he finally speaks in 30. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, listen, if a whirlwind, if a voice comes out of a whirlwind, you're dealing with somebody pretty awesome and powerful, just so you know. That'll give you a clue real quick. You're dealing with God. Okay? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Be careful about questioning God. Who do you and I think we are when we question God? Be careful. God wants you to ask questions, but be careful about questioning Him. There's a difference there. Verse 3, dress for action like a man. Hey, get ready to go to war. Get ready to go to work, Job. I'm about to work you over. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then for five chapters, God comes out of His silence, and Job is silenced. And he only speaks because God pretty much makes him speak. He says, come on, Job, say something. God, but in a surprising way, which leads to our fourth point, be patient, for the Lord is good and sovereign. Job was silenced by the sovereignty of God that day. Not only the sovereignty, but the goodness of God. The goodness and the sovereignty of God. And they are not separate entities. They are one and the same in all ways. James gives us his final analysis about our suffering, particularly in light of what God says to Job. Look at verse 11. And you have seen the purpose of compassionate and merciful, In all, what's James saying? In all of our suffering, whatever that may be, especially at the hands of evil men or at the hands of Satan or because of things that we ourselves have gotten ourselves into. In all of our suffering, God has a purpose. We question God. What is your purpose? Why are you doing this? What's your purpose? We question God. God does have a purpose, and His purpose is this: always making His name great in a universe that He created and over a people that declare themselves sovereign over against Him. Therefore, suffering is God's justified means of demonstrating His greater purposes in His universe. His! Not yours, not mine. His. He owns this planet. He owns this universe. He made it. He has creator rights over all of it. All of it. His purpose. And God makes His name great by using suffering as a means, particularly of demonstrating to you and to me that He is compassionate and merciful. Did you see that in James? He is compassionate and merciful. That's pretty much what Job learned, was it not? And we'll look at more at this in just a second. That's what Job learned. God, where are you? Why am I going through all this? Why am I doing this? Hey, Job, I made all this. And you don't have a clue what you're asking me about right now. Reality check, Job. You deserve to be in hell right now. He didn't say it in those words, but by implication. Job, you don't deserve anything from my hand. The fact that you're still alive is my grace, my compassion, and my mercy to you, Job. Do y'all see that? Who laid the foundations of the earth? I did! How dare you speak to me, you sinner? That's the idea that God is coming to Job with. Job, don't forget, I'm God, you're not. I'm your Savior, you're not your own Savior. That's what he's getting at. The word, I love this word. This word, compassionate, James uses, is literally translated, and yes, it really is this way. So don't try not to laugh too much, because I know it sounds silly, but it's true. Many-boweled. Literally. Many-boweled. Many-gutted. Many-intestines, if you will. We say in English, in the Western world typically, I will say things like, I love you with all my, what? Heart. In the ancient world, they would say something more along the lines of, I love you with all of my guts. Okay. Paul says in the book of Philippians, I have loved you with the love or the mercy or compassion of Christ, the guts of Christ, with all my heart, like that. And so, why do they do that? Because if you have true, deep emotions in one way or another, whatever that emotion is, where do you feel it? In the core of your gut, don't you? You get butterflies in your stomach, get a little anxious, a little nervous, right? Or maybe something's going on and your stomach gets a little upset because you're just, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do about it. You know, so we feel these emotions where? In our gut. The Bible says God is many-gutted. He's got a big heart. That's how we would say it. He's got a really big, multifaceted heart of compassion. The ancients would say He was many-gutted. James is saying God has mega guts. Psalm 119 verse 67, we see a picture, just a small glimpse of the multifaceted heart of God. Psalm 119 verse 67. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist says, I went astray. Did y'all hear that? Before I suffered. Before I went through what I went through, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I sinned. I was in rebellion. But now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Suffering keeps God's people close to God's people. Why am I going through this? Because God loves you so much. He knows that if you don't endure a little suffering, you'll be like the wayward, prodigal son going and living, doing things your own way. But God uses suffering in your life to keep you close to Him. That's what the psalmist said, which is in the Bible. God is good in purposing all of the suffering that we endure. So I don't believe that. Sometimes I don't either. That's why we're studying this together. That's why we got to hear this, church. because it is hard to believe. Oh, God's God of love. He would never do that. Oh. You sound like Job all of a sudden, don't you? You and I, we sound like Job telling God what he can and can't do, whether he's just or not just in doing certain things. Suffering is used by God to keep us close. Suffering is a good means for God to bring us closer to him. Suffering is good because it reminds us of what we deserve. Suffering is what we do deserve. Worse than that, we deserve to die. Suffering reminds us then of the grace of God. The fact, again, that our heart is beating, that we're alive, that things could be a lot worse. That, hey, yeah, I may suffer in this way in this life, but oh, glory be to God, the Lord's coming is at hand, and I'm going to be with him, delivered from all suffering, all evil, all pain, all these things. Suffering reminds us that God shows compassion and mercy, to use James's language. That's also the conclusion Job came to. Look with me at Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Job concluded the same thing. Look what it says. Here's Job's final answer back to God when God finally pulled it out of him that second time he answered him. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Lord, the suffering that I've endured has a purpose, and that purpose will not be thwarted. I'll suffer according to your will as long as I am to suffer according to your will. I will endure as you've called me to endure. It will be exactly as you have planned for it to be, Lord. And we don't have to understand all that to believe that. But we must learn from a man like Job, who went through it more than you and I have gone through it. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God back to God. He's making fun of himself. He's accusing himself by asking this rhetorical question back to God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God, I didn't see that what you were doing here in my life, this suffering, this heartache, this whatever, I didn't see the big picture, how that led over here, and this wouldn't be possible without this. I didn't see it, God. It goes on. Hear, and I will speak. He's quoting God again. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I heard of you. Job says, God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He's saying, Job isn't saying I wasn't a believer before this. He's saying, I have grown in my relationship with you. I have another level of understanding of who you are. I have not just heard of you by the ear, but I've seen you with my eyes. I would even dare say, tying into what Paul says, I believe to the Ephesians, the eyes of my heart have seen you, God. I've really seen you. Do you realize that without suffering, you don't get to know God better? So when we pray, oh Lord, reveal yourself to me. May I know you more. I want to know who you are. In a sense, you're asking for God to put you through a fresh dose of fire. And I would say don't pray that, but I can't tell you don't pray that. We're supposed to pray, oh Lord, reveal yourself to me. Show me yourself. I want to know you more. That's what the psalmist teach us to pray. Of course we ask God to reveal His glory to us. Sometimes when He reveals His glory, oftentimes, it will devastate us and push us to the edge of our faith. But it's only as that faith gets stretched to the edge that we'll be prepared to go beyond the edge with God and then help others to go come along with us. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you realize more often than not, I won't say 100% of the time, more often than not, you and I, we wouldn't bring ourselves to humble repentance without suffering. Do you realize that? I mean, let's think about it. Let's just compare mental notes here. I mean, we don't have all the numbers here. But look back over your life. How many times have you truly repented after having a really great week versus you've truly repented after going through something so hard? Think about that. Greater faith and more heartfelt repentance comes out of our suffering. So what does this mean for us? God has proved His compassion and mercy above all by sending Jesus Christ to take away our shame and our guilt at the cross. Jesus suffered along with us. You say, I've suffered, Brother Jeremy. Jesus has suffered with you. Amen. He suffered with you. And may I say, He went above and beyond your suffering, because the Bible says He endured the righteous justice of God against our sin on Himself at the cross. His suffering was beyond our suffering. Christ died for our sins. Here's my question. You ready to hear it? Ready to answer it in your heart? Will you believe and hold fast to our sovereign God of grace and endure suffering patiently in order to make God's name great? For some of you here today, you've never made that kind of commitment. Yeah, you maybe said a prayer when you grew up in church, or maybe you were baptized or something. Maybe you think you're a good person. Me and God are okay. But no. Have you said to God, Lord God, I believe in You. I don't trust in myself. I turn from my sin. I trust You. And I am ready and willing to endure whatever comes my way. Are you ready to face suffering? Trusting in a sovereign God. And that He'll give us the grace to be patient. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to examine our hearts this morning. We're having a time of confession. It's our time to confess sin. It's also our time to acknowledge God as our Creator, our God, our Savior. And we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father, we love